Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for having such a great reason to sing. We thank you for the greatness of your love. We thank you for the awesome God that you are, your majesty that's seen all around us in creation. But Lord, we particularly look to a hill far away on an old rugged cross where your own eternal Son came, was born of a woman, and he died for our sins. Help us never to forget that everything we're going to say today is going to be as those who were deeply loved by a sovereign God. And so, Father, I pray, therefore, that we would learn to love too, and that we would be instructed by you in your ways. Father, we want to pray for the people of the Ukraine this morning. We pray that you would strengthen its defenders. We are not surprised that sin leads to war. Our Lord told us there would be wars and rumors of war, and so they are. Lord, we pray above all that you would glorify yourself in causing hearts to turn to you. And we would pray for the church in the Ukraine, that you would protect and defend her and even pour out your spirit on its witness. And so thank you for them, for this. I pray for these guys who are here. I pray, Father, that what we do today would bear rich fruit. That'll happen as you pour out your spirit. Oh, would you do so? Send thy spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I probably shouldn't have to tell you that we are living in interesting times in which, I think I mentioned this last night, you know, we need to be sons of Issachar who understand what the times are. And we are living in a country that was once, I got a bunch of them here. Oh, thank you. Yeah, because I need them. That once was, you know, was never completely regenerate, but once was really under the authority of God's word in a seriously meaningful way. And about 1900 turned away from the word of God, and liberal churches corrupted it, and the government turned away. And then we became secular humanistic. We're no longer secular humanistic. We're neo-pagan. And what's going on in our culture today is deeply religious. That's why it's so legalistic. The legalism of the pagans is really shocking. No mercy, no grace. But it's an assault on God as a creator. And having attacked the rule of God's word over America in the 20th century, now it's the influence of God's word, the restraint of God's word on total pagan dissolution of life, which of course leads to misery. We have great compassion on them. And so really the hotbed issues today, of course, the authority of God's word is always a hotbed issue. I remember once talking to John MacArthur about a TV interview he did, and he said, they asked me on to speak on this topic. What I actually spoke on is that the Bible is the word of God and that Jesus is the savior of sinners. He goes, no matter what they invite me to talk on, I talk on the Bible as the word of God and Jesus. That's why it's so effective, one of the reasons. And Jesus is the savior of sinners. That's always our message. What we do need to know what's going on today is there's this utterly satanic destruction of life, particularly in the denial to God of his prerogatives as the creator. And, you know, the craziest thing is the transgender movement. You know, the same people who say follow the science are saying my biology has no impact on my gender. Yes, dude, it does. You're just a man who's castrated himself. And we have great mercy on you for that. But we need to speak the truth. And we need churches that will not cave in. The evangelical movement is caving in because we bought the success measures of the world a generation ago, numbers, cash, buildings, all of which are good as byproducts, but never the product. And now, what a big surprise that the mega church is queasy about, you know, gay marriage. Well, no kidding. We're never going to stand up to persecution. And yet the way we serve Jesus is in our generation, the way we love our generation is by standing on the truth. And so you're really here not to be culture warriors, but you're here because you're men and you want to learn to be men. But I will tell you that right now, few things are more significant in the evangelical witness to Christ in our time than biblical manhood. Now, if I was speaking to a women's group, and I'm happy to do that, I would be saying then biblical womanhood, because that is really devastating. To live next door to a godly family is going to shake up your worldview, buddy. And I want to challenge you to that, not because you're trying to do it, it's a byproduct. You're doing it for the glory of God. You're doing it because you love your life. You want to lead a meaningful life that will resound in eternity. You want to love your wife and your children faithfully, but I tell you, that this is the need of the hour. We need churches that stand on the truth, proclaim the truth, and rejoice in the glory of the Lord our King and his saving grace, but who also are how often does the New Testament say this? Light shining in the darkness of a crooked generation as you hold forth the word of life. And so what we're going to talk about today about biblical manhood in marriage is particularly potent in the suffering of our times induced by a pagan assault on God as creator. And this came home to me several years ago when my oldest daughter graduated from her from high school. So we partake of the largest homeschool co-op in America. We have a varsity football program. How cool is that? A homeschool, the Greenville Hurricanes, are our homeschool co-op varsity football team. I was the linebackers coach when my son was the captain of the defense. It was great times. And I have one brother who I love, and I was a brand snatched out of the fire, a very loving, very virtuous, but very non-Christian family, and the Lord snatched me dramatically, and my parents came to the Lord before they die. I have one brother who's not a believer, and he has a wife who I love, but she's kind of steeped in New England liberalism, the whole feministic thing, and so they would reject, and I'm not meaning this to slander them, because I love them, but they would reject everything I'm about to say. But when she went to our homeschool co-op's high school graduation, and it was kind of funny, they love our oldest daughter, they don't have children of their own, and they came to her graduation, and I know they were thinking, oh man, it's a Christian homeschool graduation, how hokey is this going to be, you know? And it was 29 marriages, intact marriages. The way our homeschool co-op did it was the senior graduating would go forth with his or her parents. There'd be a picture and an expression of praise from the parents of the child, an expression of thanks from the child to the parent, and then the father would give the diploma to the child, or if he was wise, he gives it to his wife because she did the homeschooling, y'all. I never say we homeschool our children. I don't homeschool my children. Sharon homeschools my children. And then she gives a diploma to him. And my sister-in-law, again, who she's a Boston liberal, she's steeped in, she's like the poster girl of this. She says to me afterwards, I have never seen anything so lovely in all of my life. And her father, her rich father, left her mother when she was a girl, and she probably has very good reasons not to think highly of men, and, you know, has wrong ideas about the, but when she's there, she goes, I've never seen it. 29 families, and of course, they're all sinners, but the couples are married, the child is thankful to the parents love the child, and the impact of that in our society. Now, I want to say, as a pastor, I am really fed up with Christians not honoring their marriage vows. And that manifests in my attitude toward it when it happens in our church. I am really unhappy about it, so be Christian men. So this issue of biblical manhood in marriage, it's perennially important, but it is vital today. You know, honestly, we are whistling Dixie if we complain about our pagan culture and we can't love our wives and be faithful to them. So to that end, open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. I said, you go to Genesis 2, and so you do. When our Lord was asked about marriage, he went to Genesis 2. And all the while Genesis 1 gives you one creation account and Genesis 2 gives you a parallel account, there's continuity between them, of course. And all through Genesis 1, God created and it was good, right? God said, let there be light. There was light, and it was very good. And then you get to the sixth day, and God for the first time says, it is not good. Wow, it's kind of shocking. Genesis 2:18, then the Lord God said, it is not good. What is not good? That the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. And now the not goodness is not in the sense of sin. It's in the sense of incompleteness. God's creation project had not yet been completed. It was not good for it not to be completed. And of course, in the previous chapter we read, God created man in his own image, male and female created he them. But now we learn that his design for male and female is a covenant bond, which we call marriage. Really, the creation account comes to its conclusion in a wedding. By the way, history is going to come to a conclusion in a wedding. And this is the glory of these unified themes in the scriptures. And so, now, this is the source of most of the negative reviews of my book, The Masculine Mandate, on Amazon. My younger son is not only the smartest child in our family, he's leaving to do a PhD in nuclear chemistry, probably at Michigan State, number one program in the country. He's also the funniest member of our family. And he loves to sit at the dining room table and read reviews of my books and only the negative ones. Dad, listen to this. Richard Phillips is a Pharisee of the Pharisees who would not understand the gospel if it hit him over the head like a brick. Oh, thank you, Jonathan. Appreciate it. I'll get email. I'll get whiny emails from snowflake 25-year-olds every now and again over what I'm about to say. That God says, and I don't mean this in a therapeutic culture way. Biblically, the male is not complete in his design until he's married. And you're going to go, oh, you just condemned me. I know I didn't. I had a guy who's actually applying to be a minister in my church. He goes, you know, I'm ashamed. 8 years ago, I sent you one of those whiny emails, and then I've repented of it, and I'm married. I'm like, dude, it's fine. No, the Bible says that the Lord God said it is not good that the man should be alone. And so, I used to say the normal design for men is marriage, and then I got whiny Amazon complaints saying he called me abnormal. Okay. The regular design for manhood is marriage. Okay. Irregular doesn't have the stigma to it. And look, I do say this with compassion. I was 30 years old when I got married, and praise the Lord for that, because I was a pagan until I was 30 years old. When I was a senior captain, I had a colonel say to me, Captain Phillips, why aren't you married? And he was an armor, so I could be slightly disrespectful to him. I said, sir, you know, I didn't meet any eligible girls in the deserts I've been living in for the last 8 years. And it was God's mercy. My college girlfriend was a sweet, virtuous Roman Catholic girl, and I would have been a great papist. I would have loved papism in retrospect. And God preserved me from that. And I didn't meet my wife until I'd been converted. How different my life would be. But God knows, God means what he says when he says it's not good for the man to be alone. And prolonged singlehood, you may be in that situation, and I'm not judging you for it. It's very common today. There's reasons for it. Now, what I hear is there's no girls for me to marry. I'm like, time out. What a smear on the Tennessee Baptist girl. I just want to say right now. And if that's true, the South Carolina Presbyterian girl will not let you down. I just move to South Carolina, because you will not have that complaint in Greenville, South Carolina, buddy. I'm telling you right now. A lot of it's attraction, to be candid, partly through porn, both the hard porn that so many people need to repent of, but also the soft porn that's the very air that we breathe. Our whole idea of feminine beauty is warped. There is no girl you know that if you were stuck on a desert island with her for 6 years, you wouldn't be lusting after her. 6 months. Women are beautiful, but we have these manufactured images. Moreover than that, what we should be looking for, and my wife and I did a dating book years ago, and we did a book on attraction from the book of Proverbs. And the things the Proverbs tells you to look for are the things that count. Industry, hard work. My wife, I mean, man. She'll clean out that garage. I mean, she just did. I was like, that was good stuff, man. And I didn't tell her to do it. My youngest son went to college and said, how's the cafeteria? He goes, you know, Dad, when you've been eating mom's food all your life, it's a long way down. I'm like, I know. Industry, nobility of character, faithfulness. These, you go, oh, yeah, but no, I have to have the hot girl. I want to move to other things. Here's my advice for you on this. Because what you're doing is you're saying, let me rate the girls by the world standard of beauty, and then I'll try, in that group, I'll try to find the one who's most biblically virtuous. I want to have you reverse that process. And I really mean this, reverse that process. You identify the five most biblically virtuous girls you know, and then you ask out the one you're most attracted to. Because you ain't such a peach yourself, by the way. Did anybody tell you this? But think about that. Now, I'm not saying you go, oh, you, it's easy for you to say since your wife's really, really attractive, which she is. I always say the heretics are better looking guys, but the Orthodox have better looking wives. It's just God's blessing. But the Arius, there's a good looking guy. Athanasius, not so much. But prioritize what the Bible prioritizes. The woman who's going to spend your money and raise your children and bear your name. And I bet you got those girls here. And then if you think in those terms, you'll go, you know, one of them I find pretty attractive. And ask her out. Anyway, don't hang out with her, but I'll stop. I got a message to give here. But partly what I'm saying is that, guess what I'm doing here? We need a church culture and a male culture in which it is a normal expectation of young men that they're moving to marriage. Rather than glamorizing, you know, 8 years of you know, whatever video game obsession, you World of Warcraft living in your parents' basement. And I don't say that to mock you, because the video game makers know what they're doing. They know how to you've only got a level 42 Vorpal weapon. How can you go to bed? You're only 7 million experience points from a level 43 Vorpal weapon with superpowers. I mean, and the male, there you are, 5 a.m, you know, grinding in that video game. They know what they're doing. They know that they understand the male psychology. No, we need to raise our boys with the expectation that they're going to marry. And the cultivation of the virtues and of the masculine mandate. So, because we've got, yes, the girls are sinners, but we've got, the general trend today is that our daughters need husbands, and the young men have not been raised with the maturity, the desire for manhood. We need to raise our sons to do that. And let me just go on and read from this. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, but then you have the covenant of works. Verse 18. Then the Lord God says, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. What a deal that is. God created the women with an orientation towards the male. And women are, there's all kinds of variety among women. God doesn't make bricks, he makes snowflakes. But snowflakes are individual, but there's a pattern. There is womanhood, and there's a radical individuality within a pattern. There's, you're not the same as me in so many ways, but there is manhood. And part of the womanhood pattern is a desire to come alongside a man and help them. What a deal this is. And to provide emotional help and spiritual help and sexual help. And I remember a friend of mine was preaching when I was the 10th pres, the 10 commandments. And when he preached the 7th commandment, he began by saying, I told the nursery workers I'm going long today. And in that sermon, he made the comment that is manifestly true. He says, look, if you're an adult who is unmarried, 27, 35, whatever, and you're not having regular sexual relations with your wife, you are sexually sinning. You are. The likelihood of that is so high, it can almost be a categorical statement, which means, as Paul said, let him marry. You say, no, I have the gift of singleness. Okay, but that includes no sex drive. When Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 says, I have the gift of singleness, that means he's fine with it. And, that, and by the way, that is a spiritual gift. That is a gift. I've known some men. I've never known a woman. I don't think women can. God's made them with the part of femininity is masculinity, the attraction to it. But there are men. I've known some who had the gift of singleness. They weren't gay. They weren't effeminate. They really didn't have much of a sex drive, and their lives were radically poured out in ministry. I've known a few of them. That's the gift Paul's talking about. But for the rest of us, he says, you know, 1 Corinthians 6, let him marry. Let him. We should be pursuing marriage. And this is the biblical design. Find a godly wife and train your sons to pursue marriage. That does not mean that that the ideal is they marry at 18. I'm not, you know, the whole Josh Harris bubble has burst. That was always going to happen. And boy, did it burst. And we need to be wise. You know, marriage is not to be entered into lightly. There's to be, part of my message to Christian college students is, particularly girls, stop thinking you must meet your husband in college. And my message to the boys is, grow up. And I don't mean that I'm still growing up. I thought a put down. That's our great need. Well, That's not what I really came to talk about. I want to talk about the masculine mandate as it applies to marriage. And we saw last night, and I made the argument that what are they again? The first part of the masculine mandate is to, the second part is to, and to work is to be a nurturer, a cultivator, a gardener, causing growth and life and blessing. You got the trowel in your hand. The other one is you stand guard with a spear, and maybe there's a little blood on that spear too, buddy, because you've used it. And that's going to be the biblical paradigm for manhood. Is that simple? Yeah, but not therefore easy. It's a challenge. It's an endeavor. It's worth investing in and committing to. But it is not hard to understand. Well, we're going to look at how this applies to marriage particularly. And I want to go to Ephesians 5. Let's just go there. I don't have forever. So let me cut to the chase a little bit with Ephesians chapter 5. What does it mean to work your wife? I mean that in a masculine mandate sense. I don't mean you're standing over her while she's mowing the yard. What kind of man allows his wife to mow the yard? My wife said to me, honey, I'll mow the yard. I'm like, come on, you're not mowing the yard. I had sons to do that. Then they left me. I'm out there. The truth is that my wife hired some Mexicans and they do it now. That's a statement about it. I'm busy. But she ain't mowing the yard, I'll tell you that. Ephesians 5. This is one of the classic New Testament passages. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each of you love his wife as himself, and the wife see that she respects her husband. Now, the previous verses tell wives to submit to their husbands, and Christian men go, yeah, my wife, she's such a control freak, and she is, by the way. That's feminine sin in one degree or another. She has to be commanded to respect you. Not bad. You have to be commanded to love her. And so it is. And so much of what we read there falls under the heading of working, of nurturing, of investing our lives, of ministering in our marriage relationship to our wife with an aim that she would grow and be blessed. If you are married, I have a lot of vocations, work callings. I'm a pastor, I'm an author, I'm a speaker, I'm a seminary teacher, I'm a husband. I guarantee you, if you got this, if you're married, you have the vocation of husband. And so that is a job. And I mean that in the most positive sense. You know, so many wives say to their husbands, you know, I feel like you checked the marriage block and you moved on to the new thing. Well, she feels that way because she's right. That's not just a throwaway line in an argument. That's an actual state of affairs, and how few of us, and if I just get this message across, we'll have done a lot. Understand that as a husband in a marriage, yes, I'm to be the leader of that. We think of that in terms primarily of decision-making. But notice how Paul puts it. Christ loved the church. How was he head of the church? He gave himself up for it. He died for the church. And how do we do that? Well, we do it in large part by devoting ourselves to the nurture of our wives. Here's a radical thought. You know, one of the reasons why you go, Rick, why are you willing to drive? You're really busy. Why would you drive up through North Carolina? Sure enough, there was a bridge out yesterday. I almost guarantee I should have figured it. If I came for one reason, it was to say this, because it'll change things. That Adam is to work the garden. And to be a man, to be a Christian man, is to be a worker, a nurturer, a gardener, as someone who causes things to grow. And to be a Christian husband is to say, God has given me lordship, servant lordship, in Christ, in the name of Christ, in this garden that is my marriage, and I am to devote myself, as Adam did, to the spiritual and emotional nurture of this wife. And what is my aim? Here's the question. What is my aim for this woman in my marriage? Most guys will go, I have no aim. Well, you're not exercising lordship biblically, not Christ-like lordship. You're to have an aim for your marriage. What is my aim for my marriage? Not to get her to do as much for me while I do as little for her. That would be an honest statement in the flesh. But in the spirit, we say, my aim, and it's like this passage, that he might sanctify her, that he might cleanse her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself in splendor. And Paul's saying, if that's Christ's goal for your wife, what is your servant lordship for her? It's that you would be the agent of those things happen. And so my goal is that my wife would grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus and in the blessings of the Spirit, Holy Spirit. Not because I stood over her and berated her, but as the effect of my ministry in her life. She should be experiencing the shalom of Yahweh. She should be experiencing the more and more of the life in Christ that he designs for her. Notice how much of this is Christ nurturing the church by sacrificial ministry, so that the church would be sanctified, be made holy, would be purified, would be blessed in the same way as him. Let husbands love their wives. And so our love for our wives is to be a nurturing love. You know, I have a lot of advice for single men. I was single for a long time. Actually, when I was in seminary, I did a singles ministry at 10th Perez. It was really neat. When I was converted, I was single in grad school. And it was a really big downtown church, and they had a really godly singles ministry of about 250 yuppie, you know, converts and Christians in downtown Philadelphia. And people go, oh, it's a meat market. Actually, we could have been more of one than we were. We were not enough of one. Not many marriages came out of it for various reasons. I was one of them. But there's a lot of Christian discipleship. And so I've done a lot of ministry to singles, I'm saying. So young people say to me, as a man, how do I go on a date? So I want you to write this down. Young men, how to get a girl to fall in love with you. And it's the masculine mandate. If you go on a date with a Christian girl, your job is to say, look, I'm not her husband. I'm not her covenant head. I'm a guy, Christian guy she's on a date with. But because she's in my garden tonight, she's going to leave this blessed. She's going to leave here strengthened in her faith. She's going to leave here encouraged. I'm not going to talk about the glories of my high school football. You know, what do you want to talk about? The glory of me, my achievements, you know, my collections, my this. No. I'm going to say to her, what's going on? What's the Lord doing in your life? And listen to her. And be a good guy and to be engaging and to pay attention to her and speak words that are edifying to her. And the other side is I'm going to keep her safe. And I've seen this so many times with guys who take this intention. The girl will say to him, you know, I feel safe when I'm with you. That is a short step to I love you for a girl. I got news for you. And you're not doing it because you want a girl to fall in love with you, but she does fall in love with you if she's a Christian girl. Why? Because this is the love she's looking for. She is Ruth, and suddenly Boaz has showed up. By the way, Boaz does the masculine mandate. He really does. And so our ministry is to nurture them, to build them up, to encourage them, and to keep them safe. So I'm not going to put her in a sexually tense situation. This is why the best Christian first date is lunch. Lunch is the greatest. You're going to drop her back at work. My first date was with my wife outside the hospital where she was a nurse, and I walked her back to the hospital. There was no tense, she felt completely comfortable. There was none of that stuff because I'd arranged it to be that way. And we are in dating and in marriage, we are to be nurturing our wives. Now notice how much of this is speech. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might cleanse her by the washing of water with the word. Now you're going, but that's the word of God. Yeah, I know that. But there's an analogy being made here. The way that we speak to our wives is to be intentionally edifying and encouraging. We are to, in a non-preachy way, People say to me, you're a lot less preachy out of the pulpit. We go, yeah. In the pulpit, I'm preaching. But with my wife, I'm holding her hands and saying, honey, I don't want you to forget that you're precious in the sight of God. And I know you got wounds on your heart, and you've got experiences that have hurt you. You've got fears and anxieties. But I tell you this, Jesus didn't just die for a principle. He died for Sharon. And you're going to go to that meeting today as a girl who God loves. And your husband wants you to know that he loves you and I love you. And our speech, I have to say, in biblical counseling with marriages, horrified by the way many men speak to their wives. And if people say to me, you know, I feel like I should be unguarded with my wife. Well, then you're wrong. You should be most guarded with your wife. You should be most intentional when you're speaking to your wife. And you're to be nurturing her. You're to be building her up spiritually. My wife, this is true of women, I think, in general. The feminine sins tend to be internal. The masculine sins tend to be external. Lust versus anxiety, resentment, bitterness, worry. These are distinctively feminine sins. And my wife felt a great burden with homeschooling, you know, particularly. Boy, she's been proven to be a success. But back then, it was daunting because I was busy. I never homeschooled our children. I think the first year I was going to teach a Bible class, and it broke down completely. I mean, she homeschooled them. And she felt a great weight about that. And I remember going to her, and I made a little plaque. I'm not an artistic person, but I meant it sincerely. And I framed it, and it had 1 Peter 5:7 in it. Cast your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Now, you know, if you make a Bible verse plaque and give it to your wife, she's going to be very suspicious. Right? Because she knows you. She knows you're a manipulator. And you're selfish. You're selfish. Well, it's true. I mean, and but she knew that was from my heart. And just the other day, I was in the kitchen, and it was 15 years ago. I saw that little still there by the sink. The word of God given her by her husband to encourage her. And, you know, my wife doesn't, as I've grown as a Christian, I realize that my wife needs to be criticized very little by me. Partly because she's a Christian woman. Now, she's the Holy Spirit. It's not my job to fix her. It's my job to love her. And the Holy Spirit fixes her with the word of God. And she's convicted, and she's praying about something, and she's working it out. And there may be times when I have to have an honest, hey, honey, we need to talk about X, and I have something I want to say to you. You know, that, I'm not saying that's wrong. For the most part, my wife needs to be told about the love of God for her, the gospel. She needs the encouragement of the word. She needs to be reminded that she labors not in vain. She needs a husband who's ministering the sunshine of God's grace in her life so that she grows spiritually, and who does so through the word of God and through biblical exhortation. Now, I want to go to the passage I really wanted to go to. It's actually a single verse. I think it's the most helpful. It's 1 Peter 3, verse 7. This is on how to work your wife, how to nurture and encourage your wife. But I want to say, even right now, I hope that I'm giving you a paradigm shift. Because most of you, unless you're very different from me and everybody else I've ministered to, it's not really crossed your mind that your fingers are to be green with the soil of your wife's heart. That you are to be, I remember the time I went to my wife and I said, honey, I don't want you to be upset, but I'm just trying to be intentional and organized, and because you never know what's going to make them happy or what's going to make them mad. I've been married 30 years. She's wonderful. I have no clue. But so I said, I've put your schedule on my work calendar, and I've put our prayer times together on my work calendar. I've put, you know, Tuesday nights, I've always said that's a night you can plan to do something outside the home, get together with friends or whatnot. I'll always keep my Tuesdays open to do it. And she started crying. And I'm like, oh, honey, why are you crying? She goes, and I'll never forget, boy, to this pierce heart, she goes, you mean I've made it onto your work calendar? Because she knows I mean business about my work. I work hard. And I take an interest in it. I devote myself to my work. And she was surprised that I was trying to devote myself to her. Ouch. But it was true. We are to, we have the job. You have a lot of jobs. You got a work job. Your work job says you got to get the truck and drive it at a certain point of time, and you do that because you don't want to get fired. You got a job as a Christian husband, and that is to be a spiritual nurturer of your wife. And if you leave here, and it's going to involve repentance. If you repent, you leave here and you go, I need to repent of the emotional, spiritual neglect of my wife. Well, the sooner the better, my friends. Repentance is the greatest thing going because it leads to life. Repentance that's sincere leads to faith and godliness, and it leads to life. Some of the greatest things that have happened in my life began with me repenting of my selfishness and my sin. Now look at 1 Peter 3:7 just nails this. Likewise, husbands, like the wives are told to submit, and here's the male rule. Live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Wow. There's a one-verse definition of what it means to work your wife, to nurture your wife. Husbands, commune with your wives. You go, I do live with my wife, 11 Bridgeton Drive. No. It's the verb form of koinonia. Fellowship with your life. Husbands, lead a shared life with your wife. You know, the number one biblical principle, according to Genesis and Jesus, is oneness. It's then the two shall be one. And you're to pursue a one life with your wife. And husbands, commune with her. You don't want to do this? Stay single. But that's probably going to lead to sin and loneliness and sorts of things. So grow up and get married, frankly. And then commit yourself to a shared life with your wife. And that means you take an interest in the things she takes interest in. That you change schedules. You know, for me, I was raised in the idolatry of sports. And I was 30 years old when I met my wife. 32 when I married her, almost 33. And I watched a lot of ESPN. My wife, we were dating my wife. How many football games do you watch a week? I'm like, Monday night football. Sometimes it's a Thursday night game. I got three college football games on Saturday and two on Sunday. It's eight. She's like, and they're 3 hours long? 24 hours of football? Of course, being a Sabbath observer has wiped out the NFL. That's been a blessing to my life. It has. But, and I had to go early. My wife, I had to say, I got rid of ESPN. Because I needed to spend time with my wife. And, you know, it was a coping strategy in my loneliness. And you know, and I realized that. And I was on the faculty at West Point, and my first year, we had tickets. My department went to the Mikey Stadium for the Black Knights, and we go to my third year on the faculty, we didn't get football tickets. And she was astonished when I didn't get football tickets. Why aren't we going to the games? I wanted to spend time with you. That was not natural to me. That was an intentional decision. Not to seize the moral high ground in the manipulation battle of my marriage. You know how that goes. As a sincere desire to nurture her. And we actually spent those Saturday mornings taking walks in the hills, the readout trails above West Point, reading psalms together, singing together, and praying with each other. Now, I'm not saying that's me working it out, right? Husbands, commune with your wife. I will say it does mean if we're one of the most important things we can do in nurturing our wives, in communing with our wives, 1 Peter 3:7, is to do our best to get on schedule with them. Do our best. It's not always possible. You know, if she's nursing children, she ain't on your... I never got up and nursed a child, surprisingly. I am not a person capable of having children, it turns out. I'm a man, and I'm like, honey, I'd like to help, but, you know. And she's got feminine work to do. That includes nursing babies. I didn't do that. But as much as possible, get into a rhythm with her. Go to bed with her at night, and not just for sex, although there's nothing wrong with that. I think some of the most edifying times are my wife just laying in bed, just talking about the day, and then praying together. And it bonds us together, and it nurtures her. There's a man who loves her, who cares about her, who's interested in her. And then get up in the morning, and then to pray together in the morning. Husbands, commune with your wives. That's what the Bible says. Lead a shared life with her. Don't just be incidentally living in the same place and having sex now and again. Although I have to say, as a pastor, I'm shocked at how little sex is going on in marriages in my church in many cases. I'm like, y'all, I have a friend, Phil Reichen. We were in Philadelphia together. He was doing marital counseling. This is a young couple, a very attracted woman. And they're because the husband, you know, she's a sinner, but the husband is not nurturing her. and her heart's becoming hard towards him. And it manifests. And then you're like, when's the last time you had sex together? 9 months. He goes, well, let's go right now. And he says, we'll drive to your house. I will sit on the porch. You go have sex. And then come out and tell me when you have. No, we're joking. No, get in your cars. And he's out there studying, reading commentaries. He's not listening. You know, he knows what sex is. It's not dirty. And an hour later, they came out. You know, we're doing much better. Duh. You know, how hard was that? It's not the solution to everything. It's a byproduct. Sexual intimacy is a byproduct of the emotional oneness in marriage. We go, my wife's not that interested in me. That's because you're not, almost certainly, there may be some weird thing in your case, but probably not. If you're nurturing her in the kitchen, she will be ministering to you in the bedroom. It's the way God has designed it. And so you lead a shared life. And again, you know, for me, I one time reflected, I'm a lifelong Red Sox fan, which has been great since 2004. My boys think we win the series like every 3 years. I'm like, well, where were you between 1926 and 2004? But how many times did my wife go to bed alone because it was the ninth inning and the reliever was and the closer was coming out? I'm like, honey, I'll be right there. And she knows I'm not going to be. I mean, there's only 162 games, right? How can I miss this one? And we have to make a resolve. I am called as a husband to commune with my wife. And so I get in sync with her. I go to bed with her. And we hold hands and fall asleep having prayed together. And then we wake up in the morning and we pray. We read scripture and we pray together then. We are communing with our wives. That's your job, husbands. Your wife longs for it in almost every case. It's your job to commune with her. It nurtures her heart. Husbands, commune with your wives in an understanding way. I cannot find a good translation in English. The Greek is katagnosis, according to knowledge. Husbands, commune with your wives according to knowledge. And you go, I know my wife. Oh, do you? Do you? If I were to stop you in the hallway and says, tell me your wife's schedule, not in some psycho surveillance way. What's going on in your wife's life today? What's the big, what are your wife's anxieties? What makes her feel loved and beautiful? What makes her feel ugly? What hurts her? Where is the Lord growing her? Where does she need encouragement? Where are you praying that the Holy Spirit will bring repentance into her life? It's not your job to bring her to repentance, and you can't, but you pray. Husbands, commune with your wives according to knowledge. Now, see, on the women's side, it's like living with a cat. They know everything about you. It's freaky. You know, you're like, how'd you know that? Well, I've been watching you like a cat for the last 10 years. Thanks. You know, we're the dog. I've been looking for food. You know, I've been chasing squirrels. I got no idea what's going on around here. And so as Christian men, I go, you know what? I'm married to this girl. I need to study. I need to know. But you know, the best way to understand your wife is to ask her. You know, I know what my wife, what it feels like to be cherished by my wife. And it's not what I would prefer. I wish my wife felt loved and cherished through stupid, shallow, sentimental gestures. And she does not. Honey, I wrote you a poem. Oh, good. Put it on the fridge. For my wife, it's acts of service. It's cleaning a bathroom. It's because that's important to her. She feels like a failure if the house is not clean. And it's doing the dishes. It is not a big deal for me to help with the dishes. I do it all the time. People are like, oh, hell no, it wasn't that hard. You know, it's acts of loving service. Now, how do I know that? Because I asked her. If you go to your wife, if this is your big takeaway, and it's going to require repentance, and you go to your wife, you know, I'm just shown from the Bible by Pastor Phillips that I'm to commune with you. I'm to give my life in our marriage, in nurture to you. I'm to pay attention to you. And I'm to have a plan. If I've said to you, what's your current plan for spiritually edifying, encouraging your wife? You know, for me, a few years ago, I realized I was too quick on the trigger. I was too responsive. How could that be? A guy who was raised in armored warfare. I was raised in a family where shooting first was a virtue. You know, 90% of tank battles are won by the team that shoots first. And I fired my first tank at age 10. My dad was a battalion commander. I was raised in the ethos of rapid fire. And it turns out that is not great in marriage. Nobody told me this. And so I said to myself, you know, one of the things I can do with my wife is I can cultivate the grace of gentleness. It's a fruit of the Holy Spirit. I do not manifest all the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It would be very good if I did. And so I'm going to prayerfully pursue the Christian grace of gentleness, and I'm going to think about it, and I'm going to man my scripture, and I'm going to, and when I break it, I'm going to repent of it, just me and God, and I'm going to ask for it. And then 5 years later, my wife goes, you know, one of the biggest things in my life going on right now is that how much more gentle you, I've never said it to her. She goes, how much more gentle you've become. You don't fire back. You let me finish the sentence. Well, that was a plan I had. Assessing my sin and its effect on her and my desire to encourage her by changing. So what is your plan for, you don't have one? Well, join the club. Repent of that. Because the Bible says, Adam, you're to be working in that garden. You're to be nurturing her. Husbands, commune with your wives according to knowledge. If you go home and you sit down with your wife and you say, honey, I'm really convicted by what the Bible said, that I'm to be really devoting myself to your nurture, and I need to know you, and I need to understand you. Can you tell me? I will tell you, you are having sex tonight. I will tell you that, and that's not the end all, but it's just a reflection of what it's doing in her heart. You are going to, she's going to cry, and it's going to be one of the most meaningful days in the whole of her life if you mean it. And as you follow it through, you're going to have a different marriage. As you work your wife, as you pursue knowledge of her, understanding, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, that's cherishing. It's the Greek verb that is cherishing, timao. And so you're to commune with your wife according to knowledge you're seeking to understand. By the way, she will tell you. It's amazing how communicative they are. You know, if you sit down, and this should happen. Usually it's the wife saying, can we talk about our relationship? And the husband goes, oh, do we have to? There's a game on tonight. The biblical husband says, honey, can we talk about our relationship? Let's pray and talk about our relationship. And I want you to share with me how you feel nurtured by my love as a Christian husband. That alone will make her feel cherished. And you're saying, your orientation is, I want her to feel loved. I want her to feel accepted by me. I want her not to feel as they sinfully will tend to feel, but there's also a lot of evidence that I'm not that excited about her. No, I want her to feel that I love her as Christ loves the church. She will be blessed. It says at the end, so that your prayers may not be hindered. I've had guys say to me, you know, I know it doesn't mean this, that'd be legalistic, pastor. But it sounds, just read it. It sounds like if I don't do this, God's going to, you know, chastise me. I'm like, well, here's a good hermeneutical rule. It means what it says. And that's coming from Malachi 2, where the priests of Israel have a beef against God because the harvests are bad and God good. And they said, you haven't kept your covenant. And he goes, I was waiting for you to say that word. Because you've been faithless to the wives of your covenant. And that's why you haven't had harvest. Because you haven't been faithful to your wives and you're treating them like harlots. And that is unacceptable. Those are my little girls. And you got dad, you're married to daddy's little girl. I'm not talking about your father-in-law. And God, I've had to say to men, sadly as a pastor, has it ever occurred to you that your career failure and these issues in your life are a downstream effect of God's chastisement on you for your wholesale neglect of your wife? I don't know that that's the case, but if it is the case, it's what the Bible says. You are married to a daughter of Zion. And you know what happens when you do this? You grow as a man. You learn how to love. And that's what life is about. Life is about two things, learning to trust the Lord and learning how to love as he loves. And my friend, I'm not going to talk about the keeping side that much because you and I got that down. You got a Smith & Wesson in Knoxville by the bend. Woe betide, you're almost hoping somebody breaks into your house so you can blow them away in the north. And you may not like it so much, actually, but the best way you keep and protect your wife is by mortifying your sin. It's your tongue that hurts her more than anyone else's. It's your taking advantage of her that's doing, but guard her, protect her for sure. That ought to lead to behaviors like, you know, my wife says, you know, you always stand on the curbside. I do. I was just trained to do this, trained by my father. You don't put your girl on the curb. You're on the curb. She's away from the traffic. You know, I mean, it's an instinct of male protectiveness. And I manifest that in a lot of ways, but most of that's fairly superficial. I protect her, but here's what will revolutionize our marriages, and it will lead in the covenant blessing God desires that we need. It will lead to the witness of a Christian marriage that our society, we need the compelling proof of the power of God's truth and grace in the life of believers in Christ in marriages that are so radically different. Husbands, love your wives. Husbands, Adam, when you leave here, married Adam, repent of your self-centeredness. If I'm pointing the finger at you, there's three pointing back at me, I assure you. Repent of your self-centeredness. Go to your wives and say, help me to understand your heart. Help me to develop a plan for my spiritual emotional ministry to you. Because I want to be a Christian husband who is devoted to your blessing and growth. I actually had that conversation with my wife 20 some years ago. An elder at our church said to me, I was just out of seminary. I was an ambitious, you know, army guy who solves problems with effort and zeal. And we had little babies home screaming. Our oldest son was colicky. That ain't no joke. I say to my oldest son now, you are lucky to be alive. I'm just telling you. I said, you know, your wife is so depressed when you were colicky. I would have taken her to the mental ward if I wasn't crying instead. I mean, little kids will wear you out. And I was traveling, and I travel as much now as I did then. My wife will tell you the difference is I bear her on my heart everywhere I go. I stay connected with her. I put it this way. There's a Sharon file on my screen, and I never click the X. I know what she's doing today. I connect with her every day. Oh, cell phones are the great. Texting is the greatest. You get up in the morning and you're in Colorado, you're preaching somewhere, and you begin by texting your wife and say, honey, I just got off my knees praying for you. Tell me about your day so that this whole day your husband will be keep bearing you in prayer. I can't serve the Lord as zealous as she says, yes, you can. Love me. I'm a Christian. I don't want to be in the way. I don't want to be in the way of you serving the Lord. And I see what the Lord's doing in your life, and I want you to do it. But just don't forget me. Bear me on your heart. Stay connected with me all the time. Let's maintain that oneness rather than you check my blocks. My file is down, and some other file is up. And I remember going to my wife, and our marriage was rough, and she was not happy and not all that nice. And I was convicted of my need to repent. And I said to her, you know, honey, and she was, I know I should be talking to you, but you kind of look like a porcupine from where I'm sitting. Yeah. If I get close, I'm going to get bloody. Well, fair enough. I said, but from my brain, you got your own sins to repent of. But I am convicted I have wholesalely neglected you in my heart. And I have not paid attention to you. And I have not wanted to nurture you. And I have not... And I ask you to forgive me, and I'm going to repent, and I ask you to help me. There's no question in my life, that's the divide in our marriage. And we're still sinners, and we still have issues, but there has been growth. There has been growth spiritually, there's been growth relationally in our marriage, and it began, in my case, with repentance. I would recommend it to you. Let your fingers be brown and green under your fingernails with the soil of your wife's heart. Work and keep. Husbands, commune with your wives according to knowledge, that she would be cherished as the weaker vessel. She is an heir with you of the grace of life, and otherwise your prayers will be hindered. Father, I pray your blessing on your word, and I thank you for these guys being here. I believe they're sincere, but we need to be instructed by the Bible, and Lord, this is such crystal clear instruction. I pray that you'd move our hearts, that we would have, you would, and you say this, what happens with Jesus' time, he turns the hearts of fathers to their children and the children to their fathers. He turns the hearts of men to their wives and then turns the hearts of wives to their men. This is what you do in our life, Lord, and cause our hearts to turn to your daughters, our wives. And Lord, I do pray for the single guys here. I pray they wouldn't feel mocked in any way. I don't mock them. But I pray, Lord, that you would work in their lives, and I pray that you would make of them godly husbands for the women around us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.
All right, we're going to take a short...